in preparation for the preaching tonight, Genesis 39. And you'll recognize this is another vignette, another story in the story of the life of Joseph. And here it's pivotal. Just when you thought things were going to get better for him, they suddenly get much harder. A wonderful testimony of his faith in God and his fear of God. Genesis 39. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. May this encouragement and faithfulness, even in trial, be an encouragement to all of us to live faithfully before the Lord.
Please turn your Bibles to the Psalms, Psalm 32. Psalm 32, this is a psalm of David. I just want to read the first five verses. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we can gather on a day where we don't have to be afraid of the authorities. We are thankful, Lord, for the blessing of this day that you have ordained from the very beginning, a day of rest, a day of worship, a day when we can gather with your people, a day in which we can shape our lives by this grand priority that you must come first in our lives. And every week we are reminded by this first day of the week that you are to be number one. And so again we plead, Lord, that you would grace us with your presence. Come by your Holy Spirit and teach and instruct us. And, O Lord, continue to help us to grow in likeness to your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Perhaps there never has been a generation of people who think so highly of themselves as ours. And just the name iPhone and iPad reflect something of the preoccupation with self. But self-obsession or idolatry, is how the Bible would define it, was part of the very first sin. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, replaced awe of God, A-W-E of God, with awe of self. They wanted to become like God. And I think that explains David's fall into sin. Yes, there was a lust factor, but there was also a significant pride factor. David's awe of God was replaced by awe of self. David's kingdom became more important than God's kingdom. And a self-obsessed, monstrous pride can usually find its place in the hearts of men who are in power and authority far more easily. It comes to expression in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what he says in Daniel 7. Is not this great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power? Yes, those who climb to the top in politics, Hollywood, sports, corporate America are most vulnerable to pride and arrogance. I'll never forget the time, I think I was only 4 years old, and we were living in northern Canada, British Columbia, only about, 100 miles from the Yukon border, and we didn't have any televisions. And I was listening with my brothers to the fight, the heavyweight fight between Cassius Clay, who became Muhammad Ali, and Sonny Liston. And after the fight, you could hear the words of Cassius Clay as he strutted around the boxing ring. I am the greatest. I am the greatest. I am the greatest. Well, none of us would be quite so bold or arrogant to advertise ourselves like that. Pride is working in all of our hearts far more than we realize. And it's so insidious. And pride eventually takes David down into a place he never thought he would go. But clearly in 2 Samuel 11, I haven't forgotten that. That's the chapter I want to keep before us even this evening. But clearly in 2 Samuel 11, David has also been bitten by the bug of covetousness. David is not content with what he has. In spite of all that God had given, he wants more. He wants what doesn't belong to him. After all, he's the king. And kings get what they want, don't they? David wants the wife of Uriah. Not so much so she can become part of his harem, but simply for a one-night stand. But as we read that shocking story and see David in action, it should not promote a proud self-righteousness on our part and think that that could never happen to me. No, it should sober us and have us think, if it happened to the wisest and the godliest of men, it could happen to you. David, who could take on the giant Goliath by faith, is slain by another giant, the giant of sin. But a big question could be asked. I'm sure David would have been the guy to ask the question. David, in sober reflection, in the aftermath of your repentance, what strategies, what preventatives should you have taken in terms of your battle against sin and temptation? And to answer that question is what I want to try to do tonight, and give several major principles or practices that I think that we should keep in mind as we seek to fight this war of wars that takes place on the turf of our hearts. This is not an exhaustive list by any means. I think we could come back to it, maybe we will, several times, but I simply want to set down several principles that were impressed upon me in light of David's fall. Here's what they are. Number one, if we are going to fight this fight, fight the old man or put the old man to death or the wretched man of Romans 7, here are the four principles. Number one, we need to admit and face the truth about ourselves. We need to admit or face the truth about ourselves. Number two principle in terms of fighting this war and seeking to prevent ourselves from a grievous fall like David, we need to cultivate and maintain the fear of God. Thirdly, we need to know the enemy within and how he operates. Fourthly, we need to develop friends and understand the importance of accountability. So that's where we want to go this evening. I really did have six more, but we won't be able to deal with them tonight unless you want to be here for an hour and a half or 2 hours. Number one, we need to admit and face the truth about ourselves. One of the biggest problems when it comes to living the Christian life and battling with sin is that we are afraid of admitting and facing the truth about ourselves. We are afraid to admit, I struggle with doubt, I struggle with fear, I struggle with sin. Alexander White, one of the great Scottish preachers back in the 1800s, he addressed his audience and said this, I know the name of the most wicked man in Edinburgh, Scotland. His name is Alexander White. Job. Blameless Job. Remember what he said of himself? I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Paul could say of himself, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And here's the simple point. The holiest men in the Bible are honest and transparent about their struggles with sin. Paul, as a mature believer, and I think that's what we have in Romans 7, admits his struggle with remaining corruption, and he says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I should do. As some people talk about getting out of Romans 7, out of that miserable chapter of Romans 7, but we never will this side of heaven. And David was another man. He really was another man who was honest about his struggles and his failings. He writes 7 penitential psalms. No one writes that many penitential psalms as does David. And Psalm 32, which we read, not the whole psalm, but Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 were written against the backdrop of 2 Samuel 11. This comes after his fall. And we know that David went through a long period of time where he wasn't very honest, but very reluctant to stand in front of the mirror and face the reality of his sinnerhood. Even amidst that, in Psalm 32, look back at Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, David went on mute for a long period of time. And he tells us things did not go all that well while he did. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. David found out the hard way, he who covers his sin does not prosper. In Psalm 51, the other major penitential psalm, again, in the aftermath of his fall, he gives a rather devastating critique of himself. No one would put this on their resume. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David takes us right back, as far back as he can go in terms of his own existence, conception, and says, I was born a sinner. Sin was my DNA. I don't become a sinner because I sin. It's because I am a sinner, I sin. That's who I am. I am born a sinner. And brethren, we will never ever overcome our sin and fight it the way we should fight it unless we are honest about our sin. First and foremost with God, but we also have to be honest even with one another. Jesus assumes we will be honest before God when we confess our sins and seek forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, the prayer of prayers. But the Bible also assumes that we will also have one another confession. It's one of those one another's, by the way. James chapter 5, confess your sins to one another. But if we are determined, again, to fight the evil that resides in our own hearts, we need to admit the truth, be transparent and honest about our sins. You really don't help your fellow Christians by giving the impression that you're all okay. They really won't share with you their struggles if you don't share your struggles. That's the first major principle in our battle against sin. We need, again, to be honest and admit the struggle and the reality of our sinnerhood. Second major principle, we need to develop and maintain the fear of God. We need to develop and maintain the fear of God. We can't fight sin on our own. The only way we can fight the battle of sin is with the help of the triune God. We need to know him. And one of the expressions used in the Bible, one of the expressions that was very common in the Old Testament times, but even in the New Testament times, to describe a person who knows God is a God-fearer. That expression is found in Old Testament and New Testament. It's one of the first things we have that describes Job. Job was a man who feared God. And remember, the whole book of Proverbs is shaped really by the concept of the fear of God. It's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When Isaiah the prophet prophesies about the coming Messiah, one of the things he wants us to know is that he was a God-fearer. That's what Isaiah says. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding and the spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord. No greater God-fearer than Jesus. One of the descriptions of the early church in the book of Acts is they walked in the fear of God. Acts chapter 9. And when Paul calls Christians to live a holy life, he mentions the fear of God reality. 2 Corinthians 7. We are to cleanse ourselves, he says, from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And this is not a fear that runs from God. This is a fear that runs to God. This is a fear that rejoices and delights in God. You could call it a joyful fear. But you and I will never have any real success over our sins unless we cultivate, maintain the fear of God, what John Murray calls the soul of godliness. The fear of God sensitizes ourselves to God, especially those attributes that are distinctly divine or distinctly divine, that mark God off as God, his majestic holiness, his omnipresence, his omniscience. Remember, David writes Psalm 139, and he obviously knew God to be a God who was everywhere present and a God who knew all things. You know my downsitting, you know my uprising, you know my thoughts afar off. And if David had regulated his conscience on that rooftop by the fear of God, the Bathsheba incident would never have happened. He would never have met the woman. He would never have inquired of her. If you do a comparison and a contrast between what Pastor Bernard read tonight from Genesis chapter 39 with Joseph, and compare his response to a very tempting situation which was more highly sexualized than David's. I mean, David's the initiator and the aggressor. In the story of Joseph, the Egyptian master's wife is the initiator and the aggressor. Joseph is single. David is married. Joseph is in his 20s or 30s, the vitality of youth and strength and everything else that goes with being a young man. David is middle life. One man falls, David. One man stands, Joseph. What's the deciding, discriminating factor? It's the fear of God. Joseph has clarity as to what he should do because of the fear of God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? David had forgotten the fear of God. How do we keep from sin in this very sexualized culture that promises illicit pleasure with the push of a button? How do we stay pure? How do we stay true to God's word, to the standard of holiness? Well, we have to admit and face the truth about ourselves. We need to cultivate, maintain the fear of God. Thirdly, we need to know the enemy within. The enemy is sin. No greater enemy than the enemy of sin. And again, one of the most important things that you and I need to understand about sin is that sin is not simply breaking rules. No, sin is against God. It's an attack upon God. If you go back to 2 Samuel 11, we get a sense of that sin is personal. We read in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, the very last phrase, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The New Testament defines sin as a transgression of God's law. And God's law is a reflection of God. God's law is holy. God is holy. And perhaps what we need more than anything else in this age of trivialization and superficiality is a deeper sense of the sinfulness of sin. Have you ever read a book about sin? Read the Puritans. They have books on sin. And we are living in a world that has no categories for sin. You can walk into almost, I didn't say every, almost any college or university in America and take almost any course, perhaps any course in history, philosophy, human psychology, political science, and I guarantee you they will not mention the word sin, not once. What's happened to sin? Well, it hasn't gone anywhere. Sin is still everywhere. It's in every heart. But it explains, does it not, the brokenness of our world, people's lives, human tragedies, corruption in government, the pornographic nature of mass media, abortion, child abuse, divorce. You and I, brethren, will not understand the world we live in. You will not understand yourself. You will not understand the gospel unless you understand sin. J.C. Ryle said, "The first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin." An understanding of sin is vital to our fight against sin. And one of the first logistics of war, they say, is know the enemy. And the Bible, by the way, is the best war manual in terms of knowing the enemy. There are at least 17, probably more, but at least 17 Hebrew and Greek words to define sin. David in Psalm 51 uses four of them. And think of all of the graphics we have of sin in your Bible. Sin is put under the image of a fatal disease. Leprosy, it's put under the image of a harlot. It's put under the image of a killer beast that's waiting to pounce on you and devour you. Sin is likened to slavery, not freedom. It's likened to darkness, not sunshine. It's likened to a dog's vomit, not a steak dinner. Sin deceives. That's the very thing that sin does. Sin deceives. It will dress up in the costume of a girl guide with her cookies, but it's more like a terrorist with a bomb ticking. Sin desperately wants us to think it's good and not evil. Fun and enjoyable, not painful and miserable. And something else you and I need to understand about sin, and we see this in the life of David, it's progressive. It goes from bad to worse. You see that happening with David. He goes from a rooftop look in lust to adultery and murder. I've quoted him many times, but John Owen, the great Puritan on that great work or volume on temptation and sin, I think it's volume 6, listen to what he says. Sin always aims at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery, if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. Now, we will never, this side of heaven, ever be without sin, ever be without the struggle of sin. We will struggle to the day we die, but we can grow in holiness, and we can become more like Jesus. And we can overcome sin. We are called the overcomers. And we can certainly prevent and curtail David likes falls and backslides. How? Well, here are some principles. We need to admit or face the truth about ourselves. We need to cultivate and maintain the fear of God. We need to know the enemy within and how sin operates. And then fourthly and finally, we need to develop friends and understand the importance of accountability. David delayed repentance, didn't he? How long? Perhaps up to a year. We don't know exactly how long, but we do know that it was a long enough time where he even admits that he kept silent. And David knew that true repentance is supposed to be a daily repentance, that we are to keep short accounts with God, what you could call a speedy repentance. And one wonders, how long did it go on, or how much longer could it have gone on? Because the longer we go on in a state of impenitence, what happens? Well, the heart grows harder, and there's a desensitization of the conscience. And the Bible differentiates between a sensitive conscience and a seared conscience. And there was a point in David's life, wasn't there, where you see that he has a sensitive conscience when he cuts off the robe or the edge there of King Saul's garment. That smote him. But on that rooftop, David's got a different kind of a conscience. It's become seared. If David had been left to himself, 2 Samuel 11 would have been the last chapter in his life. And we all know people, don't we, who claim to be Christians, who at one point in time attended church quite faithfully, who made a profession of faith, but it seems rather hollow in their own experience right now. They no longer pick up their Bibles. They no longer attend church with any consistency. In the words of John, they went out from us because they were not of us. But David comes back. David is restored. And it's because of a gracious, loving, seeking God who goes after the one lost sheep. And God can do that in many ways. God can shake us up by way of his providence. He does that, does he not, with the runaway prophet Jonah. He uses a storm at sea and a whale to get Jonah's attention and bring him back. And remember the prodigal son. What did God use in his life? Well, he used the providence of a famine to get him to be brought to his senses. He used more than that, but he did use a famine. And God can, and sometimes God will, literally put us on our backs by sickness, disease, car accidents, to bring us back home. And God can use your own private devotions to pierce your heart. He can use a sermon to get hold of your conscience and to expose your hidden sins that no one knows but God. He will chase you down. That's why he's been called by the poet Francis Thomas Thompson, I think it was, the Hound of Heaven. And what does God use in David's life? A friend prophet named Nathan. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. And someone who is willing, courageous enough to stick his finger into the face of David and say, "You are the man." We have another occasion or similar circumstance in terms of faithful dealing with a brother in terms of Peter and Paul. Remember Galatians chapter 2. Peter begins to separate himself from the Gentile brethren because of social pressure put on by the circumcision party, and it was a compromise of the gospel, and Paul rebukes him publicly. It's a reminder, brethren, we need friends like Nathan, like Paul. We need accountability. We need people who know us, who love us enough to speak into our lives. The Bible says, faithful are the rebukes of a friend. And the Bible is very clear that we all need some level of accountability. Remember in Galatians chapter 6, you have a brother who's been overtaken in a trespass. And what's the exhortation? You who are spiritual, restore such a one with meekness. But let's be careful, because you don't want to be yourself tempted and fall. But the point is, we need friends. We need accountability. And I wonder, it'd be a hard thing to prove, but I wonder if David had a Jonathan in his life, would 2 Samuel 11 even be in our Bibles? It's interesting, if you study the lives of the most godliest of men, Calvin, Luther, Bunyan, they understood the importance of friendship. Read Pilgrim's Progress. You think Christian would have made it without his two friends? We need friends who love us and speak into our lives. David needed a friend. Peter needed a friend. And so do you and I. And fair weather friends and Facebook friends don't cut it. Friendship and accountability is essential to overcome sins. From the human side of things, I don't think I would be in the ministry today if I didn't have friends. I would have quit a long time ago. Who friends who would encourage me, but also rebuke me. And that's why God puts us in a church, believe it or not. So you and I can have deeper spiritual friendships. We need one another. Dr. Piper says, sanctification is a community project. We are in a war, and good soldiers fight the war. Here are some battle strategies. We need to admit or face the truth about ourselves. We need to cultivate, maintain the fear of God. We need to know the enemy within and how sin operates. We need to develop friends and understand the importance of accountability. May God help us to be faithful soldiers. There's no greater compliment than this. You are a faithful man. And on Judgment Day, that's what we all should want to hear, right? From Christ himself. My good and faithful servant, welcome home. Welcome home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your truth has sanctifying power. We thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious and kind and loving and merciful and so patient with us. And we are thankful, Lord, that you forgive our sins, but you also warn us about sin. And we do pray, Lord, as we think again of David's life and David's fall, that you would help us to learn the lessons we need to learn, and also the stratagems or the preventatives we need to take to keep ourselves from a fall like David. And we pray this in Jesus, your Son's name. Amen.